Bibles back to Revelation chapter 20 for our afternoon text, and we'll continue on where we left off this morning. We'll begin our reading in verse 11, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Thus far then, in the passage, we have looked at the throne, the great throne, the great white throne, and He who sat upon it. So we have discussed that throne, which is the seat of judgment, that is a great throne, that there is no court of appeal beyond it. Its authority is it stretches from eternity to eternity, left to right, top to bottom, back to front. That while we are wont to believe we have second chances, there is no second chance. This is indeed final. The judgment of this throne is final. That it is a great white throne, we saw, in that it is a judgment that is consummate with purity, holiness, justice, and right. That there is no darkness in this judgment at all. And we saw that this was all in keeping with who occupied the throne. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one to whom the Father hath committed all judgment, judges righteously. Now, you as psalm singers will not require me, I trust, to take you through the Psalms and show you all of the places where it says, "Thou shalt judge the people in righteousness. Thou shalt judge the people justly." And so on and so on and so on. There are many places in the Psalter where this phraseology takes place to teach us of the whiteness, purity, righteousness of the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also looked at our Lord Jesus Christ as that judge for a moment. And if I could just maybe expand that a little bit before we move to the next proposition in the text. And that is that when we see our Lord Jesus Christ described to us at the beginning of this book, the beginning of Revelation, it says certain things about Him. That His eyes were like a flame of fire. That is, that they burned right through you. His eyes are all-seeing. That there is a gaze that He casts upon men such that He knows them in their inmost parts. The apostle in Hebrews chapter 4 makes that same thing known as he tells us that we are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And he intimates there that in judgment, when we stand before that judge, we stand before one who knows us, but He knows us in such a way that He knows us more sufficiently, better even than we know ourselves. That while there are particular kinds of self-deceptions that we live with in that day, there will be no argument with His gaze upon us. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows everything about us in truth. And so His judgment is white, because there is no other information that may come in. No, you know, like in the old Perry Mason, last minute pieces of evidence that must be admitted doesn't happen with Him. He sees all. He knows all. and the judgment that issues forth from His mouth is indeed eternal and final. We also talked about that our Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our Savior and our judge. When we come to the Lord's table week by week, we come to a table that speaks of judgment that has already been poured out. It speaks of judgment that our surety has already undergone for us. You become a surety for another if they default on their responsibilities. You must pay up what they defaulted on. Our Lord Jesus Christ has paid up what we defaulted on. That is, that we were not perfect before His Father, but He was. So as such, then, He is fit to judge. So we looked at our Lord Jesus Christ, then, as our judge. And we looked at His severity, that our Lord Jesus Christ, as our judge, can indeed be severe with His people. Just earlier in this same book, in chapters 2 and chapters 3, and chapters 2 and 3, in the letters to the churches, our Lord Jesus Christ shows Himself at times quite severe, and at other times quite comforting. Sometimes He shows Himself an offended party, and other times He shows Himself a loving advocate who comes alongside to comfort and to help. So we see then the goodness and severity of the Lord Jesus Christ as our judge. All right, so if we can move on then to the next proposition. I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Once again, this phrase speaks of the finality of the judgment. It transcends those things we think of as most stable, the created order. And we have this in our popular songs. You know, how many times have you heard in a song something similar to this? As long as the sun rises, I'll love you. As long as the mountains endure, my love, my heart will beat for you. We hear that kind of stuff, don't we, all the time in our songs. But notice when our Lord Jesus Christ rises up to judgment, from Him the earth and the heaven flee away. His judgment is greater than those most stable things that we always assign stability to. Right? My heart will beat for you as long as the rivers flow to the ocean. That's coming to an end. That does come to an end under the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very interesting phrase, from whom heaven and earth flee away. And I think the good commentators are right when they say this speaks of the consummation of the created order in the final estate. And there is a huge row these days, isn't there, as to what the eternal state looks like. Whether there will be a complete renewing of the heaven and the earth, the created order, or whether it'll be destroyed and made all over again. Right? And there are some that say, no, it's not going to be destroyed and made all over again. It'll just be completely renovated and made completely new. And all the corruption will be swept away, and it'll be restored like unto and better than the originally created order. You want to know what my opinion is on that? I don't know. I don't know which one it'll be. I know that both advocates have theological or biblical reasons for holding what they hold. And as I have read through those arguments, I've said, man, they've both got some good things to say. I'm not sure. I tend toward the renovation theory. But it doesn't really matter. Because what's being spoken of here is very similar to what we saw happen in the days of Noah. You remember what happened in the days of Noah? That there had been this intermarrying of the godly line of Seth with the ungodly line of Cain, and Lamech especially. And that they had polluted the earth with violence and filled it such that the only thought of man's heart was evil continually. And the Lord said, it's grieved me that I've made man upon the face of the earth. And what did the Lord do? If you read the narrative of Genesis chapter 7 very clearly, very carefully. And if you compare that to the creation narrative, chapters 1 and 2 in Genesis, it looks very much like the Lord is saying, you know what? I made it, and I can unmake it. You know those fountains of the deep that had the waters covered, that had the waters covering the earth such that the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the deep at the original creation? Those same fountains were broken up during the days of Noah so that once again the waters covered the face of the deep. The Lord is saying, I'm going to take creation back a step to where it was before I had caused the dry land to rise in the midst of the waters, and before I had caused the herb to grow, and before I had given the animals to walk upon the face of the earth, all except for Noah and his party, the rest of the earth is going to look as if I have unmade what I have made. Earth and heaven will flee away. That's what it means. When earth and heaven flee away, that is that when Christ sits upon His great white throne, that the earth and heaven that exist now will be no more. They will flee away. Whether that will be a completely new fiat creation of God or whether that will be a complete renovation of this existing order, I don't know. But I know that the end result will be a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the old earth will indeed flee away. And of course, the rest of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, certainly support that idea. So it doesn't mean that they fled away for fear. It means that they fled away in that they were destroyed, remade. That this is the kind of finality that we're talking about at the great white throne judgment. It's that kind of finality. It's the finality which means, oh, was that one song? It's the end of the world as we know it. That's it. It's the end of the world. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, I'd like you to look at the language that John uses there in support of this idea. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 says this, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, and prevailed not," notice, "neither was their place found any more in heaven." Same language speaking about the destruction of Satan and his angels at the resurrection and conquering of Christ, that no place was found anymore for them. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, and let us recall once again that Daniel is one of those books upon which John relies as he is writing the Revelation. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth." Of course, speaking of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ there, scattering and making no place to be found for the rest of the kingdoms upon the face of the world. So, we have that kind of language that does speak of destruction. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you remember this passage, we have just recently read it together. In verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water," notice, "perished." Perished. "But the heavens and the earth which are now by that same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know what's interesting about that passage, what I find most interesting about it in relationship to Revelation chapter 20, is how parallel it is. First of all, Peter begins by talking about scoffers who say, oh no, judgment's never coming. And then he goes on and he says, well, they forget. Judgment did come one time. And when it came, what happened? Because of the sinfulness of men, what happened to the heavens and the earth? Wiped out in that day. They perished. That's Peter's word. In the days of Noah, the earth and heavens perished. The world, the cosmos, perished in that day. Nuh-uh. The earth was still here. It was just covered with water. Yeah, the Bible describes that as perishing. The cosmos was wiped out. God unmade what He had made for judgment's sake. And Peter says, and in the same way, it's coming again. In the last day, except this one, there won't be any recovery from it. This will be final. And he uses, instead of water, fire. So, it is indeed quite parallel to what we have read here in John chapter 20, verse 12. All right, so turning back to the passage then, or verse 11, excuse me. Turning back to the passage we have in, we have covered those leading propositions. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So we know what day we're talking about, and we know what the consequences of that day are. Notice the next proposition then in verses 12 and 13. Several things are described. The first, let's just go ahead and read those verses. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. All right, so the next proposition that we have is this. That there is a universality as to who appears at the judgment seat. In short, everyone. Everyone that's ever lived. No one is exempted from appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And we used to hear, you know, I told you this last week about the Bema seat, and, you know, that's the place of rewards and so on. And, well, of course, it was from the Bema that Pilate sent Christ to the cross. Some reward, huh? Right? That's, you know, that's what I found out when I first started reading the New Testament in the original, how difficult that, how unbiblical a doctrine that was. The Apostle John tells us very clearly here that everyone appears at the same throne. Everyone appears in the same judgment. That there is one general judgment at the end of days. And the universality of it is that everyone will appear at that judgment. Now, have you thought about that, Landon? Have you thought about the undeniable and scriptural fact that God has told you that you will appear before Christ in judgment? You will stand before the judge of all the earth. You will stand before that great white throne. You will stand before the finality of that judgment. You will stand before the one who looks through you and in you. You will stand before the one who has the keys of hell and death irrevocably in his hand. You will stand before the one who, when he says, into eternal perdition, that is where you will go without any hope of appeal. Or if he says, into blessedness, that is where you will go without any threat of being gainsaid. That's it. You will stand there. John tells us very clearly that we will stand before Christ in the day of judgment. I don't know. I think we don't like to think about that. I think we just kind of, you know, as one author said, we like to just crash through the days instead of thinking about where it's all going, what the purpose is of it all. Although we have poets and bards who have spoken about the meaning and purpose of life, brothers and sisters, here it is. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we've done. That's where it is. The meaning and purpose of life is, what kind of account will you give? What kind of testimony will be called forth from you by that judge who will know and require that you tell the truth? No spin, no coloring, no embellishing, no making it seem any better or any worse than it is. That one who has exacting knowledge of who you are, what you believed, what you acted upon, what you did in the privacy of your own home, as is so common to be said today, and what you didn't do. Everything. So the first point then is, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. From the smallest of us, not diminutive size, even the little people, no, not like that. From the smallest of us, in other words, those whom the world despised as insignificant, to the greatest, those who carried the most sway, even the leader of the free world, and other such strange epithets. All of them, the small and the great, will stand before the greatest of all, who sits on that greatest of thrones. So, the judgment is a reality. It is coming. And you know what's interesting is that there's a clock that is wound up in the Scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 9, the apostle gives us what the timing of that clock is. You say, what's the schedule? What's the schedule for the judgment? Can you tell me, Pastor? Well, the first thing that I would tell you in that is no. Because if we knew what the schedule was, we would use that sinfully, wouldn't we? We'd handle it like homework. Like the report that's due at the end of the term. We'd stay up for 3 weeks on end at the end of the term to make sure we got it done. If the Lord told us what day, what the schedule was, we'd put off reformation until we thought it was a sufficient amount of time. It just shows how silly we think, right? But you know what else? You know what the schedule is? The apostle in Hebrews chapter 9 tells us what the schedule is. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. You know, that's the schedule. Really, that's the schedule. Because when you come to the end of your life on earth, it doesn't really matter when you die with regard to the, you know, how many years of separation there is temporally between the day that you die and the great white throne is erected for judgment. Because when you die, you are ushered legally and immediately before that throne. So that's the schedule. The schedule is, should the Lord tarry, you have as long as your life. Which means, perhaps tomorrow, perhaps tonight, or perhaps 20 or 30 or 70 years from now. I don't know. But I know what the schedule is. The schedule is, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. That's the schedule. So the dead, the small, and the great, sea, hell, and death all give up the dead that are in them. The word hell here is the Greek word Hades or Ados, which means the place of the dead. And keep in mind that all the dead are included here. There is none excepted. And in that all the dead are included, so are also those who are alive at that time. They are also included. And we have that on apostolic authority from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 and following. You remember that? But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so on. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the apostle tells us that not only the dead are going to be there, but those also who are alive at that day. So again, we speak of the universality of the judgment. Who will be exempted from the judgment? No one. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will. Secondly, they will all stand before God, that is, before Christ. So then, not only is the universality of that judgment true, but the one before whom we all will stand is also consistently represented in this passage, that it is indeed before God, before Christ, that we will stand, the one who sees right through us. This term, to stand before, means to stand for judgment. They will have Christ look them in the face, look them in the eyes with that piercing, all-knowing gaze. They will see those eyes that are like a flame of fire as they burn right through the deepest part of the soul. All will. And He will see all. We may fool our friends, our elders, our pastor, our parents. Let's just honestly say that we're all pretty easy marks. But not Christ. No one will fool the Lord. He sees it all. He sees everything. Turn with me to Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins, R-E-I-N-S, reins, the deepest, darkest part. From the, you know what word we get from that word reins, right? Renal, kidneys. The kidneys were thought to be those deepest and darkest parts because they were in that abdominal area where when you come under some kind of stress, you feel it there first, in that deepest part. And so in the kidneys, the Lord judges. He sees those deepest parts. In Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 20, but O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see Thy vengeance on them. For unto Thee have I revealed my cause. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the churches. Here to the church of Thyatira, verse 23, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. He it is that we will stand before, every one of us. We will stand before Him. He will see all, and not one small fact will escape His gaze. The third proposition in this passage, the books were opened. The books were opened. What is that book, or what are those books? Notice in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now, I want you to understand something very clearly here that we often miss in reading this passage. Notice that it does not make any distinction between the dead. That when the Lord opens the book of works, we will be there judged according to our works as well. That when He opens the book of works, our works will come under His scrutiny. Our works will come under His gaze. Our works will be known. We will speak to Him about what we have done. You say, brother, no, you don't understand. As redeemed Christians, we don't have to go through that. Yes, we do. We will give an account unto the Lord. So many passages tell us that we will. Everyone shall give answer to God. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Turn with me to there, because I don't want to misquote it. I want to make sure we get this straight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul says in verse 9, "Therefore," or "wherefore, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your consciences." There's a second book that's open. Let's remember that. That second book is the book of life. You know what the Lord means then when He says, "Saved though as through fire." That we will indeed have our names written in that book of works, and that book will be opened, and we will watch thousands perish and go off into an eternal judgment, and we will see that we have done the same things that they have done. But then there will be a second book opened. And without that second book being opened, where would we be? Brothers and sisters, a good friend of mine used to say, "This will come up again," and he was right. We will give an account. The Apostle Paul is clear. He's talking about himself and the Corinthian church. And you know, we don't think about that much, because it's one of those uncomfortable truths that there is a book being written. Do you remember what the woman at the well said? "Come see a man that told me everything I ever did." And it wasn't everything she ever did. It was just a few things. And I don't think she knew she was uttering a prophecy. I don't think she was any kind of prophet. But if you compare what she said to what John says here, we are going to stand before a man who will tell us everything we ever did. I don't know about you, but that's going to be tough. That's going to be very, very difficult. As I stand before Christ, as you stand before Christ, and we recount His faithfulness to us and our rebellion and faithlessness, our disobedience and unconcernedness, as He, with His heart beating for us such that He would love not His life unto the death, and we ourselves loving ourselves the same way, right? I don't know. I don't know what it'll be like exactly, but I do know that the Apostle John tells us, and the Apostle Paul tells us, and I don't know if either one of them said it would be enough, but they both have said it, that we will stand before God and the book of works will be opened and everyone will be judged out of the book of works. Everyone. Let's give some thought to that from time to time. Let's make use of that. Let's think on what it will be like in that day to stand before those piercing eyes and give an account of what, of how we have lived before Him. We will be looking to magnify His grace in that day, won't we? Let us not wait. Let us magnify His grace today. So, it is clear then, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. I think that what John is communicating to us here is that there is, first of all, not only a record of what we have done, but there is a record of our duty. There is a record of the law. There is a record of what God requires of us. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience in the manner, matter, and motive in all of our thoughts, words, and deeds. And that will be detailed out. And there may even be a comparison as to how, under every circumstance, what we should have done. I don't know. And, you know, you say, well, how long would that kind of a judgment take? Well, I don't know. In God's economy, it could take a very short amount of time. Could be done in an instant. I don't know. But I know that it will come. That we will stand before Christ. And that there will be books opened that record not only our works, but our duty and how far short we have fallen. All the disappointments that we have been. This is a humbling thing, brothers and sisters. This is the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as good as our works can be, they will never rise to that which is approved by God. And if we mix our works with anything else regarding justification at the tribunal of God, we will fall and be eternally judged. Note, the apostle declares that all those who are judged from the books are cast into the lake of fire with only one exception. And the exception is those whose names are found written in the book of life. The book of election. And we've talked about that book before, and we've talked about a heavenly book and an earthly book, and we've talked about how that book is indeed a heavenly archetype to the church roles. We went to Hebrews chapter 12, if you remember that, and we talked about those who are registered in heaven. The church of the firstborn ones, whose names are written down in heaven. We write down names today. We have church roles. Of course, the church roles are not the sum total, the warp and woof of membership. The warp and woof of church membership is involved, as we've said before, in the sacraments and in vows and all of that. But let us not think that that is what causes our name to be written in heaven. Brothers and sisters, we must understand that it is an eternal election of God, and that election, although invisible to us, the means and fruits of election certainly are not invisible to us. And if we would have our names in the book of life, and you say, brother, you can't affect that. Oh, I know, but I know that I can want my name in the book of life, and I can behave like I want it in the book of life. And I can be about those things that God says are commensurate with my name being in the book of life and your name being in the book of life. Now we know what the apostle means when he says that the righteous are scarcely saved. Because during on that great day of judgment and all of those dead, the small and the great pass before the watching eye of that eternal and everlasting and all-knowing judge who has the final decision for all of eternity in His hand. He says, guilty or acquitted, we will see on that day just how much our own righteousness counted. Because there will be people that did not believe in Christ that will stand before Him that outwardly may have appeared more righteous than we are. More righteous than we behave, and they will be sent into an eternal judgment because their righteousness did not measure up. You want to talk about something that will disabuse you of Pharisaic or self-righteousness? Think of the day of judgment and everyone standing before the great judge, and only those whose names are found written in the book of life passed through unto life. That if it is left to the book of works, we all perish. Sobering. Arresting, isn't it? So the books were opened. In these books will be every record of everything we've done. All of the imperfection, transgression, substitution of our own laws for God's, all will be exposed by those flaming eyes before whom we will be judged. And remember that there are only two books, either the book of works or the book of life. We will stand either in Adam or in Christ. And if we stand in Adam, we will fall. And if we stand in Christ, we will go into an eternity of blessedness in Him and only in Him. The judgment of the book of life is different from the judgment of the book of works. There is no vetting process. It is only whether or not your name is written. Did you see that? It says all of the dead were judged according to their works by the book of works or by the book that had all the works in it. But then, when that second book is opened, the book of life, there is only one thing necessary, whether or not your name is there. Again, we see the gracious election of God and how important that is to our understanding as Christians. And so we will stand before Christ and we will give an account of what we have done. And at that point in our own meager human history, we will see just how worthless our works have been and how glorious Christ's works are. All right, so let's make some uses then and we will be done. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16, verse 25. There are many who choose earthly comforts, and so in choosing, sacrifice a comfortable eternity. They choose earthly comforts, and thereby sacrifice a comfortable eternity. Notice Luke 16:25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted. And thou art tormented. The rich man and Lazarus, you remember the parable. And what Jesus is teaching here is that that rich man, because he focused on his riches and he focused on his earthly comforts, and that's where he spent his best strength and efforts, he got what he wanted, earthly comforts. And in getting what he wanted, he sacrificed a comfortable eternity for torment. Brothers and sisters, let it never be said among us. Secondly, turn with me to James chapter 5, verse 5. There are many who choose earthly pleasures, and in doing so forfeit a pleasurable eternity. Verse 5. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Of course, James there is talking about the rich men who have gained their riches by defrauding others out of their due pay. And he says, you have lived in pleasure. You have focused on your pleasures. And in so focusing on your pleasures, you have forfeited the pleasurable eternity. You have fattened up your hearts as for a day of slaughter instead. There are many who refuse to judge themselves now and prepare themselves to be condemned for eternity. The word of the apostle, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Fourthly, there are those who run thoughtlessly in this life and will have an eternity to bethink themselves. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is at the dedication of Solomon's temple in verse 46. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them into the to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of their enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and we have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee. So there are those who run thoughtlessly on in this life and will have eternity to think on their thoughtlessness in judgment. Fifthly, there are those who seek what this world has to give, and they will get it, and then they will pass away with it, even though they have gotten all it has to give, for they will lose their soul. And of course, you know these scriptures here in Matthew chapter 16. What shall it profit a man if he will gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? John says, love not the things of the world, or love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is what? Passing away, and all that stuff that you wanted with it. And so there are those who spend their days gaining the things of this world, and they lose it all when this world passes away, when heaven and earth flee away at the great judgment, and they lose their soul with it. Sixthly, there are those who seek to live life to the full, and in the day of judgment, they will be found empty. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. So there are those who strive to be full of the things of this world, and at the last day will find themselves empty. You remember what the word of our Lord Jesus Christ was to the Laodicean church. Thou hast said what? I am rich, I am full. Thou knowest not that thou art poor, wretched, blind, naked. And then there are those who seek the world and will find it. And yet in finding it, they will find it a poor shelter against the wrath of God and will pass away with it. 1 John 2:15 through 17. But there are others. And I pray that we are in this category. There are those who live in the light of the coming judgment. And so let me ask you a few questions. Why is the coming judgment spoken of in Scripture? Why is it such a fearful thing? What is the design of the Lord teaching us about it? And what is the right response to this teaching of Scripture? Those are important questions, aren't they? Why would the Lord, in His kindness and grace and fatherly care, tell us about the coming judgment? Is it because we like to sit around campfires and hear scary stories? Obviously not. The Lord is telling us these things so that in the judgment we will be found in Him. So that we will be found in Christ, so that our judge is indeed our Savior, our judge is indeed our advocate, our judge is indeed our surety and mediator. Again, this boils down, doesn't it, to a diligent use of every means that God has given us that we may be found in Christ in that day, and not in ourselves. And so, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've already read that passage, verses 10 and 11, the apostle says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he's done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What is Paul saying here? Well, I'm all about my duty because I know the judgment's coming. Are you about yours because you know the judgment's coming? Am I about mine? Or are we doing what Christ said in the Gospels we should not do, and that is twiddling our thumbs and wasting time pretending as if He won't come back? What's the reality of it? What are you preaching with your life? This is why the Lord has told us about the judgment, so that we can in these days build up a hedge against it. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Every man that hath this hope, that is the hope of seeing Christ at the last day, in him purifieth himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. In other words, Christ is the standard of purification toward which we strive. Why does the Lord talk about the judgment of Christ? Every man that hath this hope of being like Christ in the day of judgment, of being with Christ in the day of judgment, does what? Purifies himself, confesses his sins, forsakes them. This is what the apostle means. And this is the use of thinking of the coming judgment. This is why the Lord has warned us about the coming judgment, that we may use it rightly to repent of our sins, to purify ourselves, so that we would diligently use the means of grace and profit from them. It is very clear why the Lord has warned us of the coming judgment. But the wrong response, 2 Peter 3:8. Or 3:5. For they, 3:4, they say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It'll never happen. Judgment's not coming. Or if it comes, it's not something we need to concern ourselves with. It's so far down the road. And Peter says that's a sinful and damnable understanding, a damnable expectation. They're willingly ignorant that God already destroyed the world for sin, and He will do it again. In Psalm 73, verse 3, you don't need to turn there, we're out of time. Let me just say it this way, that when the psalmist looks upon the wicked, he sees something that they're saying to themselves. They say, how does God know? How does He see? There's no knowledge in the Most High. There's no judgment here. And so they use the long-suffering of the Lord, as Peter describes it in 2 Peter 3. They use that sinfully. They use it against themselves instead of for themselves. That God gives space for repentance, space to turn to Him. Instead, people take that long-suffering of God and they say, He's unconcerned, He'll never come. Don't make that use. Don't make that use of God's long-suffering and patience. Make the use that God intends for His people, and that is that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It's the goodness of God that rings and resonates in your heart and gives you those yearnings for repentance and to please Him and to obey Him and to follow Him. That is the only right use of thinking on the judgment to come. So, here we are then at the end of our sermon. We've made several uses. Now we must take these uses home and use them. Let us not take this and say, you know, shake the pastor's hand and say, Pastor, that was a great sermon, really convicting, and then leave the mirror and forget what we look like. Let us be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Notice, the judge is not deceived. But for those who take the judgments of Scripture, especially that final judgment, and they make use of it such that they take that goodness of God, that long-suffering of God, and repent of their sins, you know what will be found of them in the last day? That although they will be shamed by their works, they will rise in the grace of Jesus Christ and in His salvation, finding their names written down in the book of life. And although many thousands will fall by your side as they fall off into an eternal judgment, people that have done the same kinds of things that you have in Christ, you will rise in the judgment because He has satisfied for your sins. So then, take the knowledge of the judgment to come that Scripture sets before us. Take the knowledge of who judges us, our Lord Jesus Christ, and fly to Him as your advocate and surety that you may be saved in that day. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these notices that Thou hast placed in Scripture of what Thine intention is to hold court at the end of days with our Lord Jesus Christ sitting in judgment over all flesh. Our Lord, we tremble at the prospect. Dear Father, were it not for Thy fatherhood over us, we would be withered even now. We come unto Thee pleading the blood of Jesus Christ, pleading that Thou wouldst treat with us in Him, that Thou wouldst look upon us and see the innocency and righteousness of Thy Son, and that Thou wouldst look upon us and see us as forgiven, for Thou hast poured out Thy wrath upon Christ in our stead. And we pray, Father, that we would live in light of that judgment, by taking and making use of Thy long-suffering and care, that we would be led to repentance, to new obedience, to a love for Thy commandments. Help us, Father, never to sinfully and slothfully and presumptuously make use of Thy long-suffering by scoffing and doubting. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me.